This evening I want to draw your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let me reread from verse 14 to 16 before we pray. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Let us pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We rejoice that it is a sure and unflickering light to our path, a lamp for our feet, to lead us and to guide us. We pray that your Holy Spirit might continue to bless us with an understanding of your word and its penetrating application to our lives. Now give us attentive hearts, therefore, we pray. Submissive wills, as well as reflective minds and thankful spirits. In Jesus' name, amen. Some time ago, there was an American newspaper in the city of Nashville that carried a very sarcastic piece, the story about a Mrs. Lila Craig. And what struck the editor who gave this story was that she had not missed attending church in 1,040 Sundays. 1,040 Sundays. You who are quick in mathematics can work out how many years that is. I haven't bothered. I'm just struck by the ferocity of her faithfulness. 1,040 Sundays. Perhaps what helps to impress us concerning that is that at the time of this piece, she was 80 years of age. The editor, however, made this sarcastic comment concerning that observation. It makes one wonder, what's the matter with Mrs. Craig? Doesn't it ever rain or snow in her town on Sunday? Doesn't she ever have unexpected company? How is it that she never goes anywhere on Saturday night so that she's too tired to attend worship the next morning? Doesn't she ever beg off to attend picnics or family reunions or have headaches, colds, nervous spells or tired feelings? Doesn't she ever oversleep or need time to read her Sunday newspaper? Hasn't she ever become angry at the minister? Or had her feelings hurt by someone and felt justified in staying home to hear a good sermon on the radio or the TV? What's the matter with Mrs. Craig anyway? I would pose a different question. What's wrong with the church that this is not closer to the norm? What's wrong with the church that this stands out like a sore thumb and causes such a reaction? That even committed Christians, on hearing of the level of this lady's commitment and faithfulness, despite obvious cost that must have been involved in her life. What's wrong with us? Is there something wrong with the way that we view the church? This morning we talked about worship, and I couldn't help but reflect upon this aspect this weekend as well. Worship, of course, is the gathered people of God lifting up their hearts in praise and thanksgiving, seeking to give glory to God as a people, as a church. We enter into his courts we read in Psalm 110. So the two are closely connected. In fact, we could say that the way that you look at the church will in many ways govern the way that you treat the church, both in attending and in the attending. In this particular chapter, the Apostle Paul has been laying down, I suppose, if you like, some ground rules for the leadership structures of the church. He's been talking about the elders, the importance of the elders, the qualifications of the elders, and likewise with the care of the needy and the poor through the diaconal ministry in the life of the church as well. And as we read these things, I'm sure you were struck yet again by the high standards that Paul sets there. And as a result of that, the high expectations that he has of those in these offices. But with that comes a question. And that simply is this, it seems to me. Why? Why be so exercised about who's in leadership? Apart from the fact that obviously we want good leadership. But why go into this sort of detail about the character and the spiritual life of these people? After all, no one is perfect. And is not a church just a group of people who have common faith in Jesus, joining together to praise God and to serve Him? Well, exactly, says Paul. That's my point. Don't you understand the implications of what you've just said? That as a church, what unites us in our focus and in our practice, why we come together, is God. It is God. Just that our view of worship is shaped ultimately by the one that we worship, so our view of the church is shaped by the one whose it is. Low views of the church, in other words, reflect inevitably a low view of God. And that's Paul's point. We will take care about leadership and not rush anyone into it. We will test them. We will look for God's blessing in our search, because we have a high view of the church, because we know that God's, in a mysterious way, ties His glory upon earth to that church. His reputation, His gospel, the power of that gospel in people's lives. So Paul gives teaching to show that he wants people to take the church seriously. And he emphasizes that by drawing attention to whose church it is. And that's what he does in verses 14 to 16, as we've read before. Now let me, by way of further introduction, also add that most pastors become aware of people's moods towards the local church. But there will be periods of drops in enthusiasm amongst God's people. But there are feelings of boredom in worship and of bondage to the ministry they're engaged in. And in response to this, in our own age, it seems to me that there's been an increasing drive within churches towards what might be termed a shopfront mentality. That is, keeping the customer happy. The customer, after all, is always right. We find out what will attract them, what they enjoy, what will hold on to them, knowing and seeking to give them what they want. But no, says Paul, the church is neither a shopfront nor, as I said this morning, a theatre. It's a house, says Paul. And not just a house. Not our house, but God's house. He's the owner, not us. We are not the occupants. He is. We are the house. not the visitor. And as such, notice how in verse 15 he says, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The first thing he draws attention to here, I believe, is our root dignity, our core dignity. He's using this imagery of the house. And what he says that makes this house important is not the architecture, but the occupant. It's not the size of the church, but the one who meets in the church. We are the house of God, the church of the living God. What does he mean by that? Well, surely he means that we are there because of God, not because of ourselves. The church is the result of God's primary, prior activity. If you like, he's the owner builder. Everything about us as a gathering of his people, everything about us as a spiritual house, everything about us as a church ought to highlight that fact. Why is it that we are here rather than out there doing what the rest of the world is doing on a cold winter's night? Because we are the church of God. He shapes us into the walls and the rooms he wants. He develops our character and calls us to the tasks that we embrace as he wills. The church is not the result of a group of people coming together in unity of thought to support each other in a common task. We do that, but that's not what constitutes us as a church. The church is not the result of a decision of an individual or a group of individuals. It's God's doing. And we remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? When he said, "I will build my church." And he's very specific about the church that he will build. It's that which bears the testimony that Peter bore. It is a testimony that is centered on Christ and the redemptive work of Christ and the wondrous grace of being united to Christ. "I will build my church," says Jesus. And yet, as we think of that, doesn't Paul mean even more than that? Surely that what makes us distinct is not our believing in God and gathering for his praise, as important as that is. But Paul's point here is surely that what distinguishes us, what makes us the house of God, the house of the living God, the church of the living God, is that God is amongst us. That God is delighting in us. That he is here. He is here. And so we read in the Psalms that declare that God is in the midst of Zion. Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered together, functioning as a church, he is in the midst of them." And of course, Paul describes the church as the temple of the Holy Spirit. And brethren, that's our dignity. Our dignity is not determined by how many we are. It's not determined by how many ministries that we have and how effective those ministries are for the gospel, either from Christian perspectives or the world's perspectives of doing good into the lives of others. Our dignity lies in the fact, however, in that we are the object of God's attention, God's involvement, God's grace, his interest, presence and activity. That God delights to be with us. It doesn't lie, therefore, in the position we may hold in the church or the activity that we may engage in within the church, but the fact that God is building us into a spiritual house through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That it doesn't lie in the type of people we are. but in the fact that God attends. It's not in the quality of the property that we use, but in the quality of the one who resides among us as we use this property to his glory and in his worship. It doesn't even reside in being able to pray or to sing to God, but in the fact that God delights to be among us, to hear us. How does realizing and thinking about this shape the way that you view not only the church, but what it means for you to be a part of the church? A part of a church, a congregation where that is the reality. But we not only see our dignity here, surely we also see our duty. Because having described us as the house of God, the church of the living God, he also then describes us in this way, that we are the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, if nothing else, what that tells us is that we need to recognize not only the wonderful privilege that we have of being a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also that we must recognize the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ over his church. Here we are told not only of what we are, but what we are to do, what we are to be in our doing. The pillar and ground of truth. The truth. That which God has revealed and made known in the scriptures and in his Son, in the Word, in the gospel. We can never be that if we don't acknowledge his authority over us. He is telling us what we are to be as his church. It is his house. We are his servants. And as we rejoice in our dignity, we need to feel our duty and rejoice in that as well. And that duty is simply this, to make known his truth. We're not the definer of that truth. We're not the shaper of that truth. We are to be the revealer of that truth. It's impossible, isn't it, to drive around the city without seeing multiple billboards. Some are just on the side of the main highways. Some take up the whole side of buildings. Some are physical, others are just pure lighting displays that highlight a company, an event, drawing you in, informing you, held there at eyesight, as it were, for all who drive past, seeking to draw your attention to the message. And that's what we have here when Paul says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Doesn't mean that we're the source of the truth, but that this is where you're going to find the truth. It doesn't mean, as I said, that we discover the truth, but we lift up the truth so that others will see it. But let's not fall into a trap here. The point is not that the truth needs the church. That's an error that lies at the heart of the Roman Catholic system of belief. The truth is self-sustaining by its own definition. However, but in relation to the world, that truth needs to be out there. It needs to be lifted up. It needs to be held out. And that is the key role of the church. When we think of the church in reference to God, we are a house in which he dwells. But when we think of the church with reference to the world, we are a billboard that proclaims the God who dwells amongst us. And the truth that he has revealed about himself. In a sense, the whole of creation, as Psalm 19 declares that reality. Just look around and you see the handprint, the fingerprint of God in the very fact of creation and in the reality of providence. But it's in the Word that it comes with greatest clarity and precision. And we see things there that have filled us with such wonder, becoming aware of our sin and yet knowing the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not going to get that news anywhere else but in the Scriptures. And do you understand that the world is not going to get that news? Not going to have a true view of God, a robust understanding of His grace and His sovereignty in the exercise of that grace, and of judgment and of mercy, unless that truth is brought to them. And that's the church's role. Not to adapt the church, but to make the truth, but to make it known. To show its glory, its power, its authority, to declare it to the world, and for them to see it, as it were, demonstrated, not just in our witness of words, but in the very way we do church. And the way that our lives outside of the public gatherings of God's people as a congregation of His church is consistent with that same word. The Christian sees that in the Bible, he or she has the truth. It's objective, it's absolute, it's universal, and it's practical. And we see that whether the world accepts it or rejects it, it makes no difference. And we must not be intimidated by the modern world, which seems determined to declare that truth is what suits you in the moment, what benefits you in the occasion. The consensus or majority view is the only truth. R.C. Sproul Jr. responds by saying, "It is the duty of the church to proclaim to a world that believes in idols, touts tolerance, and extols relativity, that there is no other way to be saved than by Jesus Christ alone. Let us not be silent, but declare the salvation of the Lord to a dark and hostile world." When we understand this, we see not only our dignity, but we begin to delight in our duty. God has entrusted into our hands the proclamation of the message of redemption, the message of genuine transforming lives through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a wonderful treasure and a glorious responsibility. And knowing the truth, we cannot surely be content with exploring the truth without expounding the truth before all as we have opportunity to make known that truth, not only to one another, but to the world. And so we need to remind ourselves, even in so doing, that the truth is not ours, even as the house is not ours. It is God's truth, and we have no right to manipulate it or to minimize it or to make it acceptable. It needs to be proclaimed. And that leads Paul, in a sense, to immediately burst forth in doxology. In verse 16, "And without controversy," as he thinks about our dignity as the people of God, our duty with reference to the possession of the Word of God and its proclamation, we find then his doxological celebration. "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." And he recounts in what seems to be a hymn of the early church that was known in the church to which he was writing. A hymn that celebrates that very truth, the core aspects of it. God was manifested in the flesh. Of course, speaking about the birth and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles. You know, it wasn't in a dark corner. Yes, he went to the cross, but that wasn't the end of the story. It wasn't even really, you know, a miserable low point from which we hardly recover. No, it becomes the glory that even the angels celebrate. And we openly preach, even though to the Jews it's an offense, and to the Greeks it's a stumbling block to all wisdom. But we preach it. And as we preach it, it's believed on in the world. And this is the one who was received up into glory, honored by his Father, crowned in the midst of that honor. Paul is adamant. It's a mystery. In the sense that it is a truth that no man can discover by himself, and indeed no person would have contemplated this as the answer to the human situation. How do we know that? Because throughout time, all the religions that come and go, and even those that are in operation around us today, don't think like this. It's all about something we do, rather than the intervention of God because of our hopelessness and helplessness under sin and judgment. But it has been revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his gospel. The godliness referred to here, to quote William Hendrickson, is piety in action, or godly living, the conscientious devotion of our lives to God in Christ. It is the fear of God, the fear of God, that is clear, clean, as the psalmist says in Psalm 19. In other words, there is only one explanation for the life of believers as shown in the existence and the function of the church in this world. It lies in God coming in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and who now reigns in glory, having triumphed over sin and judgment through his death. Notice, though, that in identifying the cause in the grace of God through Christ Jesus, Paul interrupts with this wondrous celebration of praise. For those who know the privilege of God's presence and service, they cannot remain emotionless or contain their gratitude. And it's this, if I can tie you back to this morning's sermon, that gives our worship its distinctive character and power. It's not emotional manipulation by worship leaders, by choice of songs, by technology carefully orchestrated. It's seeing the privileges that are ours by grace through Jesus Christ alone. But what I want you to see is that that's not only true of our worship, it's equally true of our ongoing service. It's this that gives endurance. It's this that as we go forth from this place, it's this as we go to the workplace, it's this as we embrace the routines and the ordinariness of our family life and our work life, our social life, that gives an endurance to our boasting in Christ and living to Christ, an endurance to that service, even in the face of persecution. It is seeing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in moulding us together as his church, bearing his testimony before the world. So where worship is lifeless and service overwhelming, what it is demonstrating is that the people have lost a sense of the presence of God and the glory of God who is amongst them, and a lack of anticipation of what he is doing through them, even in the midst of difficulties or in the midst of ordinariness. We have not really become what we ought to be if we're not captivated by Christ, by his truth, and controlled by a spirit of gratitude. When all this is understood, we will find the secret of eager attendance, joyful involvement, humble submission and gracious service, and powerful witness. Oh, that God would give us such grace. That God would bless us according to this word. That as Paul began to think of the church for what it is, and we begin to understand his desire to visit the local congregations in the light of that. And whilst he couldn't be there, he would send Timothy to help them. That as we think about all those things, that we would enter into that same spirit and burst forth into that same doxology of praise unto our God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your word to us this night. We thank you and praise you for the impact of that word upon our lives in bringing us to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, and establishing us in all godliness. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. How is it that we have become such a people? How is it the church has endured? How is it that the church continues to impact? How is it that even in its smallest days and leanest periods of life that people are still brought to faith? And those who believe persevere even under severest trials. Oh, Heavenly Father, it is in your glory that we find it. The mystery of our godliness, our godly living, is in your saving and redeeming grace through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we believe and love. Help us to see it afresh. Help us to know its power. Give us fresh views of that glory. Help us to see our dignity as it lies connected to Christ in union with Christ. And may it overflow in an expression of that connected duty to bear testimony to Christ. Oh, Heavenly Father, hear our prayer. In Jesus' name, Amen.